If you're a baseball fan, you've often seen how a home run can really undermine the confidence of a pitcher. It's always interesting to watch the face of a pitcher after a home run is hit, especially if it means that the other team has taken the lead. It's discouraging, and one of the great skills of a pitcher is to shut that out and to concentrate on what you're doing so that you don't get flustered and lose confidence in the task that's before you. Well, so that's a simple illustration, but it's an illustration of the profound pastoral commitment that the writer of the book of Hebrews has to the people of God to whom he's writing. We don't really know, in fact, who the writer is, and we don't know the definite people to whom he was writing, except that we know this. They were losing confidence in the gospel. They were losing confidence in the gospel. And, of course, this is to us now. This word is to us today and to us in the New Covenant Church in all ages, because we live in a world where there are many things that would undermine our confidence. We live and breathe an atmosphere of unbelief, of lawlessness. And those things, of course, in different cultures have an ebb and a flow. There are sometimes ways in which unbelief and lawlessness are restrained, in which Christian faith seems to have a prevalent influence in a culture. And then there are times when God withdraws his presence and we see lawlessness and unbelief rampant. Such a time, of course, is the one in which we live. We are surrounded with the condescending sneers of the highly educated, of the academic world, that we believe in this supernatural God. We believe in this Christ who is both God and man, who died on a cross to save us from our sins and was raised again in glory in his body, in his glorious body on the third day. This is nonsense to the world around us, and there is much pressure to get us to give up these, which are thought superstitious beliefs. And it's there in our world as well in terms of the pleasures of life, the entertainment, the cult of entertainment and pleasure that's just is surrounded us. It's engulfing us as a culture, and it is a tremendous temptation as well to us, as well then as the trials of life, the difficulties, the sickness, the disappointments, all those things, all of them are used by the evil one to undermine our confidence in the gospel, in the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the writer, completely understanding this, is going to keep addressing us, addressing the hearers in his day, and now the Lord is addressing us to buoy up our confidence in the gospel. And so he says, consider Jesus your high priest, your great high priest. Consider him. He wants us to now begin to really unpack the idea of what it is that it means, that what does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest? What does it mean that he is the final revelation of God to this world and to his people? He, of course, is calling us then to trust his superior priesthood. He wants us to give profound consideration to who it is. Consider Jesus. You're discouraged. You may be tempted to turn away from the Christian faith or go back to Judaism. Consider Jesus. That is, give him a profound consideration. Think very carefully and very deeply about who he is. This is really the medicine that the physician of the soul is giving to his weak patients who are under the weather, as it were, because of the poisons of the age in which we live. And so he refers to him in this very unique way, and we're going to see why, because he's going to compare him to Moses. And he's not going to demean Moses. Sometimes it's said that those of us who believe that there is a radical disjunction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, both are administrations of one covenant of grace, but there is a huge difference because this is now the better, the best, the final covenant, which has displaced the old covenant that somehow we hate Moses. And the writer of Hebrews could be accused of this if you misunderstand him. Moses was great. In fact, we read from the passage that he was the greatest of the servants of God in the old covenant. There was none greater. There were Abraham and David, but there was no one like Moses. And Jesus is a second Moses. And so he's going to be comparing the two. And he's therefore calls Jesus an apostle and high priest of our confession. What does he mean by this? Well, here, the idea of an apostle is one who comes with a message from God. He's a prophet, really. And so, the spokesman of God, we're told that now he is the final spokesman, the final word of God to this world. And so, Moses was a prophet in his day. He brought, in fact, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible he brought, and all the rest of the Old Testament books are all based on the books of Moses. There was no greater spokesman for God than Moses in the Old Covenant. And so Jesus now is the final spokesman and high priest. He was also an intercessor. Remember, Moses was a Levitical priest. He was from the tribe of the Levites, of Levi. And so he was a priest and a prophet. Jesus is a prophet and a priest, except that he is of a superior kind. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to begin now to unpack for us throughout the entire book, all the way to the very end. He is the one now who has come to build the new and final temple of God, which is the church. And he is the one that we confess to be our Lord. We're going to look more at this word confession, but notice it's our confession. It's what we say is the truth for all ages. It's what we say together, agree, based on the revelation of God, is the saving truth for all people throughout the world. And so now he wants to get us in verses 3 through 6, the first part of verse 6, to realize the place of Moses in God's plan. Very important for us to understand the place of Moses in God's plan. There are those who think that all the laws of Moses, even the civil laws, ought to be applied to the modern state, to modern culture. And so that would be almost ignoring the distinction between old and new covenants. I think a very dangerous position. Even Calvin, who, of course, was in a Christian culture in Geneva, said that this was a dangerous and seditious thing to believe that the laws of Moses applied to the modern state, even of his day. And so we need to be very careful, however, to understand that Moses was a man of God. He was the man of God in the Old Covenant, and the whole of the Old Covenant revelation is fully inspired by God. God gave it. He gave it for a reason, to prepare for the coming of his Son. And so the writer of Hebrews is not looking down on Moses. He's going to be constantly saying how great a revelation this was, but it was all in the service of what was to come, of what was not there in the day before Jesus, the Son of God, was incarnated, but is now there and therefore replaces that Mosaic revelation. And so we see that both Moses and Jesus were faithful to God's calling as prophets, as spokesmen, and as high priests. We see Moses, for example, and we saw this even there, pleading before God in behalf of his sister Miriam. And Moses implored the Lord his God, we are told, in Exodus 32, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And when you read through the narrative of the Exodus, you constantly see Moses there pleading in behalf of Israel, constantly pleading for them, pleading when they sin with the golden calf, pleading when they don't trust the Lord and are not satisfied with his provision of manna in the wilderness, pleading, 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 because he was a type of the coming one who would plead with his own blood. And so we see then from Moses, from Numbers 12:7, he says, "He is faithful in all my house." We just read that for our Old Covenant reading. And so the Lord proclaimed him to be faithful. And not only faithful, but he didn't reveal himself through visions and riddles. He revealed himself face to face. No one in the Old Testament had such a privileged position before God. Why? Because Moses was a type of Christ. Moses was like Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. But now that Christ has come, the very reason for Moses' calling is fulfilled. We don't need that anymore. It's like the scaffolding to a building. When the building is finished, the scaffolding, which was extremely important in the building process, is now no longer necessary. And so we see this in Deuteronomy 18:18, in this classic passage from the last book of Moses. The Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." In 1 Samuel, he also says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." And so there, so clearly, in the Old Covenant, there was a revelation that there was something coming that would fulfill, that would actually replace this Mosaic Covenant because of the Lord Jesus, the God-man. And so Jesus, then, is the builder. He is the actual builder of the house of which Moses is a part. So you see, now he's using this architectural imagery to show us the difference between Moses and Jesus. Yes, Moses, of course, built the house of the Old Covenant. He is the one that was given the revelation for the tabernacle, and ultimately the temple was based upon that. And so, yes, he was a builder, but he was also part of the house. Whereas Jesus, the Son, he is the actual originator of the house. And so he makes that point that in this sense, Moses is just like us. He's a needy sinner. And he was called by God to do something unusual, and that is to prefigure Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here when it says that he came in verse 5b. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And so what are those things to be spoken later? Well, it's things that are mentioned here in the first chapter. "In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things." And so now the speech of Moses in all that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man, and the one who comes to save his people from sin and from death. And so, therefore, Moses' glory was a subordinate glory. He was pointing to the one who would have the ultimate glory as the second and final Moses. He's the second and final Adam. But then in the New Testament, there's always this kind of thing that's shown, that he is also considered a second and final Moses. He fulfills all that Moses promised in his day. And so, thus it was necessary, says the writer of Hebrews later on in chapter 9, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So you see, he's going to constantly be doing this. He's going to say, yes, this is what God did under Moses. But now, this is the better thing, the final thing, toward which Moses was looking. But now, don't go back to those things. Because the scaffolding is not necessary anymore. In fact, if you stick with the scaffolding, you'll miss the building. But you want to go and understand that the Lord Jesus has made all things new. And so then the contrast. Moses is a servant, okay? He's part of the household. Jesus is the son. He's the Lord of the household. And he is the ultimate Lord and head of his church. He's the true and final heir of the kingdom. And of course, here there is a call, and he'll be doing this more again as the book unfolds. There's a call for us to think about our own position. We're not Moses. We are, in fact, in a better position than Moses. But we are members of God's household, and we are to think of ourselves as servants in that household. We are to think of ourselves as being, in many ways, far less than Moses, because we're not called to be prophets, and we're not called to write scripture. We are greater in a sense of our position in Christ, but we are to be like Moses in being faithful as servants in the household of God. And we need to ask ourselves that. In our culture, the way that things work is that organizations are there to serve others. And so what we tend to do is we tend, and also entertainment is there to entertain us. And so we can sit back and enjoy. And the church is exactly the opposite of that. We're not to sit back and enjoy, but we are to participate fully in the life of the church. And so it's so important for us and to raise our children with this mentality that we're raised to be servants in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I serve in the church? How can I bring glory to God by helping in all the different parts of church life that are so important for a church to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it is that when we think about service, when we think about faithfulness, that's the thing that this ought to motivate us to. If our Savior was so faithful that he faced the extraordinary horror of his death on the cross, of being covered with the kingdom of darkness, as it were, and by the wrath of his heavenly Father, if he was willing to be that faithful for us, then how easy it ought to be for us to be faithful to him. And of course, the fundamental faithfulness being called for here is that we stick to the Christian faith, stick to the Christian gospel. We don't turn away from it due to the pressures of unbelief around us. But of course, to stick to our confession means that we stick to the way of life that is ours in Christ. Faithfulness is not really a popular concept in our culture. In this week, I've talked with several people who are dealing with massive unfaithfulness in their situations in life. And that means that there are broken relationships. This is something outside of our congregation. I'm talking with someone who basically just said to a wife, you're not desirable anymore, and I don't want to be married to you anymore. Wow, that's illuminating, but I've seen it for 35 years, over and over and over again. Just raw selfishness takes over in our lives, and it affects us. Our culture influences us. That's why we're such a strongly committed Lord's Day-oriented church, because it is here that we are strengthened to resist those temptations, and more than just resist, to be a positive blessing for the redeeming power of the gospel there in the world in which we live. We are called then to be faithful in our confession and the way of life to which that confession calls us. And then the second and final point is hold on to your confidence in your great high priest. Now, in a sense, we're going to go to verse 1 and verse 6. We've seen now the distinction between Moses and Jesus, the superiority of Jesus as prophet and priest. And now in a real sense, this is the application, along with what we've just said about faithfulness, that we need to remember our heavenly calling. And just in those words, notice how he greets or addresses his hearers. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now, he's just been talking about Jesus, hasn't he? He's been talking about the wonders of our being liberated and forgiven by our merciful and faithful high priest in verses 17 and 18, which we read for our assurance this morning. And so now he's saying, therefore, based on this reality, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. What is he? Remember, we said he's the champion of our heavenly calling. But notice that word heavenly. That word heavenly. It's an amazing word, because he's now saying, as he directly addresses the brothers and sisters of the churches to whom he is writing, that the world which we serve is one invisible to the world in which we live. It's an invisible world. It won't always be so, but it is now. This is our ultimate citizenship. Listen to what one commentator says. I don't quote commentators often, because they're usually writing in academic language, but once in a while they come out with a beautiful statement that really applies what they're saying, what the text is saying. And F.F. Bruce, who was one of the great scholars in England back in the first part of the 20th century, wrote a great commentary on the book of Hebrews, and this is what he says about this phrase, heavenly citizenship or calling. It marks them out as citizens of a realm not circumscribed by the conditions of earthly life. Wow. It marks us out as being part of a realm that is not subject to the conditions of the world in which we live. What does that mean? Well, I can think of two fundamental things that it means. The world in which we live is, first of all, under the wrath and curse of God. We should never forget that. And we are not. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. Secondly, the world in which we live is under the curse of death. Mortality wins over the world in which we live. But not for us. Because though, unless he comes before we die, we will go into the grave, but we will be raised in glory, even as Jesus was raised in his glorious body on the third day. And so, the conditions of earthly life. Another way of putting this is that the things, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the things of this world that we see are temporary. Now, as we learned this morning, in Sunday school, we are called to be faithful in these temporary things, in our jobs, in our callings, in all of our work in the common kingdom. We're called to be faithful and to bring glory to God. But they're temporary. They pass. They come to an end. Whereas the things that are unseen, says Paul, are eternal. They don't have an end. They are not subject to death. And those are the things that we are connected with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we are not being constantly renewed by the means of grace, by hearing the preaching of God's word and the fellowship of God's people, then what we will do is we will succumb to the mentality of the world, and we will be locked in to its covenant with death. And so it is then that we have a heavenly citizenship. Paul in Colossians speaks of the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in Ephesians 1, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 5, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. It's interesting. He didn't say heavenly clothing, but heavenly dwelling. That is to say that we are the temple of the living God, and it is only in that ultimate heavenly reality that we will know the glory of the resurrection. And Paul felt that tension in his own life with his temporal groaning body. And then Hebrews 11:16, as it is, we desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's saying, you see, that now we already are part of this house. We have not received the fullness of the inheritance in glory, but we're already part of this, because he says, therefore, holy brothers, and it would include sisters, by the way, you who share in a heavenly calling, we are already there. But because we don't see it yet with our eyes, we need to be renewed in faith in order to continue to believe it. And so it is then that we can see that there is a temptation going on here. And we might say to ourselves, well, what would stop us from believing, from making this confession, from believing in this gospel? And this is where the parable of the seeds is important, or it's known as the parable of the sower. And particularly from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, where Jesus gives the parable. He tells them something about parables and their place in his ministry, and then he explains that particular parable. It's a very powerful parable, and one which we ought to consider. The three temptations, the three seeds that don't succeed, as it were. Bad soil. And the first one is the hard-hearted hearer. Satan, of course, is said to steal the word, much like a bird would, as he comes along the hardened path where the seed just has no place to grow, and the birds come along and they pick them up, and they never germinate, and they never spring up into new life. And so Paul says, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. But you know, he says this to us. He says this to the church. And we should remember this, young people especially. You can hear these words all of your life and then walk away and not believe them later on. And of course, it begins here in the household of God. Don't let the seed, which is constantly being, as it were, thrown out here in this congregation for you to receive, don't let that seed go to waste. Let it take root in your own heart and ask the Lord to forgive your sins and to receive you into his kingdom and to make you his disciple, his follower. This is so essential. It's written to us to warn us not to be a stony ground hearer. And then the second one is the temptation of the tribulation and persecution that steals away the word. We come in, and I've seen this happen with my own eyes, that you see people spring up in new life. They seem to really have become ardent Christians, and it's so exciting, and it's so interesting, and there's all this truth to learn, and there's all this fellowship, and these wonderful people that I've met, and a year later, they're gone. I have a number of friends from the old days, friends that I went to Covenant College with, even some friends that I went to seminary with, and the seed didn't take root, but it seemed like it did. There was all this excitement. And so one of the things we can do is make sure that it's not just some superficial excitement that connects us with the church or the Christian faith, but it's something deep-rooted inside that is willing to be tested by tribulation and persecution. Because we are made to feel like fools in the modern world for believing what we believe. Like fools. And we should be willing to be fools for Christ's sake. The thought of as fools, we should never be foolish, of course, and we should be great students of his word and intelligent students of everything we do in life. But believing that the Christ of Scripture can save you and he's the only possible way of being saved from God's wrath is a foolishness that the world would just not accept. And they'll put a lot of pressure on us to not believe it any longer. And so, don't be a stony ground hearer in this way. The soil is there, but it's thin, springs up quickly, but it's not nourished and it disappears. And then the final one is the thorny ground, the weed. I always like this imagery because that's what I do best is weed. And so pull out weeds and there's some soil that I found in my backyard that seems to be almost 100% weeds. The roots are tangled and there's almost no dirt left once you've shaken it out. And that's the picture then coming from this agricultural culture that Jesus uses to get people's attention and saying, now there's something else that can keep you from really believing in the gospel. And that is, of course, the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches. It's always important to watch how we behave ourselves. And I've seen this as a pastor when difficulties come in life. When difficulties come in life, a tendency is to turn away from the church and from the Christian faith. Now, there are times, by the way, when in grief, people find it too difficult to be in church for a few weeks. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is the cares, all of those, and it includes grief, that might keep us from church or turn us away from the truth, because how can this be happening to me? How can I be suffering so badly? Does God really care? I don't think the Christian faith could really be true. And of course, it's exactly that is the temptation. And then the deceitfulness of riches. It's so easy if we're happy. And then there are many, many ways in which even poor people that are below the government poverty line have more than almost all the rest of the world. And it's one of the reasons we probably don't have a revolution in this country, because as long as people have their beer, their television, and their cell phone, then everything's just fine. And it's amazing when you think about the prosperity that we have. And then you get above the poverty level and there's all kinds of expendable income for most people. And the pleasures of life, therefore, can become a tremendous temptation. Huge in our life. And of course, Jesus addresses this. We're going to, by the way, come across Mr. Halfways in Pilgrim's Progress. And so he's kind of halfway between mammon and God. I want a little bit of both in my life. God will save me from hell, and money will make me really happy for all the time I'm on this earth. And the Lord Jesus warns us that we can't have one or the other as Lord. We must have one or the other. We can't have both of them as Lord. And by the way, the lecture that I'm going to be giving at the end of this month on Reformation Day, it's on the 25th of October, just a couple Fridays from now, is a lecture on a wonderful story that is interesting for both children and adults. The full version would be rough for little children, but that's why GCP, our publishing house, has put out an edition of The Pilgrim's Progress for little children. And so my idea in doing this, because that's just come out, it's available on our book table, I want parents to come and get excited about this wonderful story, which is also a great piece of English literature, but it's about discipleship and rooted deeply in the Bible, so that you can then go and pass on the children's version to your own children and maybe read it aloud as a family. But Mr. Halfways is exactly what we don't want to be. And so the way then that the writer closes his argument in this section is, and he says, remember now that Jesus now is the Son who was faithful over his own house now, and we are his house. Okay, we're his temple. If, there's a big word if here, there's a contingency. What we must do is we've got to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And this is really the clincher with the writer of Hebrews. And it's the clincher this morning for us to be holding on tight, to keep a tight grip. And this reminds us of that great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I can remember as a young Christian struggling with these issues, and I worked next to someone who was an ardent Arminian, His free will was determining things, and I had become an ardent Calvinist. No, God is sovereign, and He's the one that determines things. And of course, what I also discovered in my discussions and in going back and reading, and then we'd talk, and we did get a lot of work done too, by the way, but we sat right next to each other, and so my friend Paul was always, we were always in a friendly way at one another on this topic. And I realized that his concern for the commands of the Bible, you've got to do this, you've got to hold on in order to receive eternal life, he was taking those with dead seriousness, and I respected that. And so what the problem was, that now for the Reformed or Calvinistic person, taking the whole of Scripture seriously, we see that the Bible says both, and they're not contradictory. It says, I will bring you to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident that the Lord would see him through and guaranteed that he would make it to the end of his life believing and inherit the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God uses means, and the means are received through the commandments. When we hear this, if you hold fast the confidence, the real believer who has a new heart is going to say, yes, I want to hold on. The person that doesn't have a new heart is going to go, no, this is too hard. It's too much work to be a faithful Christian. And it is. We're not saved by works, but we're saved in order to continue believing and growing in the grace of God. So we could put it this way. We could say that it's both a promise, God will enable us to persevere, and a command, we must persevere. We will, and we must. And the two things go together. The commandments are the shepherd's goad, as it were, to keep us in the way of salvation. And so it is that Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He knew this. And by the way, chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession would be wonderful reading this afternoon on this topic of the perseverance of the saints. And so, what it is then that we're holding on to is very important here. Our confidence, and we could go back to the first verse and see that it's our confession. And I want you to notice something about those. It's not my confession or my confidence, which confidence in the confession, but it's ours. And one of the joys, and we're finding this with people who discover our church and have found this over the years, that they're so excited that we have a confession of faith with 33 chapters and catechisms that have more than 300 questions in them with answers rooted in the Bible. It's called a confessional church. We ought to really, instead of identifying ourselves as evangelical, what we are more fundamentally a part of is the confessional tradition. Now, when I first say that, of course, people say, do you have a confessional in your church? Do you have a little cage where people come to confess their sins to you? No. That's not what we mean. We're talking about the confession of faith that we all agree on. These are the things that we are committed to. And that's what the 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession represent. And so it is, brothers and sisters, it is our confession. And it's that confession that he's saying hold on to. And remember, at the center of it is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son who was sent by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into this world to save us. He is at the center of that confession. It is that confession now which we are to be considering. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word consider now means to immerse oneself in. To be, in, as it were, baptized by the truth. That's a strong word. And brothers and sisters, as you and I go out into this week, into the various spheres where God has called us in our vocations to serve Him, consider Jesus. Go there deeply immersed in Him, and He will bless you. And in fact, His promise that you will hold on will be true because you will hold on.